We are studying the book of Genesis. I'm on page 156, Genesis 33, verse 1. Another very interesting chapter in Jacob's life. I tell you, we owe Jacob a lot because he's kind of the poster child for what it means to learn to walk before the Lord from coming from nowhere. When we got married, Nancy had a mouthful of very difficult teeth, bad teeth. And she had a lot of dental work done growing up, and her dentist was kind of like the Jerkum kind of. So she had a lot of work, and we were very poor. So she went down to the University of Louisville Dental School because you could get it done for near nothing down there. Near nothing was about broke us, but she went there. And they assigned her a senior student. And he examined her, and he said, "This is cool." He said, "I can do my whole senior year in your mouth." And he did.
I got very close to that young man.
She was there for a year or more getting all that worked out. And we can do almost the whole Bible in Jacob's life. We start off with Jacob where he was at the worst. And we go all the way to the time that he dies and everything he learns in between. And we have today yet another one of these adventures of Jacob as he tries to walk with the Lord. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan. It's in the land of Canaan. When he came to Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And he erected there an altar, and he called it El Eloah Israel. So he had met Esau, and Esau suggested he come live with him. He would honor him and care for him and provide for him. But Jacob thought it was wisest for them not to share, live the same place. And so he went and started his own place, and he came to Shechem. He moves his family there and purchases a little bit of land. He's planning to stay there for a while. The grazing probably played out at Sukkot, which is where he was before. Like it always does with shepherds. And Jacob apparently and regretfully fails to first seek the Lord about where he should go. We see throughout here, it'll say, and he sought the Lord and he went to so-and-so. But we don't say that here. We always regret it when we make decisions without seeking the Lord first. We marry badly when we do not ask God. We buy things that own us when we do not seek God. We dwell in places that are not good for us when we fail to seek Him. We align ourselves with the wrong people when we fail to seek Him. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. They moved to this area. There's this town here. There's a man named Hamor, who's the king of this place. He has a beloved son, his only son, who's going to take his place as the king someday. And his name is Shechem. Either he was named after some ancestor who started the town, or they actually renamed the town at his birth. That could have happened. But he was named Shechem, the same as the town. And so they come to this place. They set up their tents. They actually purchased some land. And they begin to have interface with the people of the land. And Dinah, we would probably say Dinah, but they said Dinah, she went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. Now, the word for force here means seduction. This is, we'll get to this, this is not a brutal rape. This is by seduction. He seduced her. And he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl, and he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." So whatever Shechem wants, his father more than glad to do. Now Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and men were grieved. They were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter, please give her to him in marriage and intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourself. Then you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, that's Jacob and his sons, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much for a bridal payment and a gift. I will give according to as you say, but give me the girl in marriage. Now Dinah is out of the house unprotected. This should not have happened. She's out of the house unprotected. And she is seduced by Shechem, the son of Hamor. She's not brutally raped. They get to know each other, and she seduces her. Hamor, the king, is honorable. Shechem is impetuous and spoiled, but not as evil as it may seem to us in our culture. Shechem is obviously named after an ancestor who founded the city, or perhaps the city was renamed for him by his doting father. Shechem is the prince destined to succeed his father as king. Shechem wants to marry Dinah. Hamor wants to make the seduction right. What he did was wrong, but you can make this right by offering marriage. It's in the ancient world, consummation equals marriage. That's just the way it is. So by offering to make the marriage, they can make this right in their culture. So he apologizes for his son, as far as apologies go in this culture. He offers to make it right through marriage and by paying a bride price. This reads more like statutory rape than real violence. Dinah does not seem to mind the idea of marriage to Shechem. Shechem speaks tenderly to her and loves her. He offers a bride price, not a restitution for violation. There's a difference. And he could have come saying, I don't want warfare with you all, so here's a restitution for the violation. You remember what happened when Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem, and she was there for a while they were preparing her, and all kinds of things happened to Pharaoh's house, and he realized, his diviners realized the reason that all this negative stuff was happening was because Pharaoh had another man's wife in his harem. And they told him that, and he called Abraham and said, why have you done this to me? Well, you said that she was your sister, and by rights, I can then take her. That's just the way it was. So, but she's not. She's your wife. Why have you done this to me? You put me in a situation that could have been even more disastrous. And so to make restitution to Sarah for this violation, which in this case did not include sexual intercourse, he gives them flocks, herds of animals, gold, silver, and a maid named Hagar as a restitution for this violation. Now, Shechem could have come and offered the same kind of restitution. He doesn't. He offers a bride price. He is saying, I love this girl and I want to marry her. The Hebrew text does not indicate force, but rather seduction. Jacob does seem to accept it as a valid solution. Once this honorable offer is made, Jacob, he's fine. He calms down. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit and spoke to them because he had defiled their sister. Now, the there here is a very significant, specific group of sons. Dinah is the daughter of Leah, and the sons who are talking here are the sons of Leah, not Rachel, and not the maids. So when they said their sister, they're talking to the sons of Leah. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us and that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters for ourselves and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and go. This is sons speaking this. They're saying, well, the idea of intermarrying with you and becoming one people with you, that sounds good, but it can't happen unless you're willing to be circumcised, because that's our covenant with our God. Remember, they're not supposed to be here. And now that they're here, the world has immediately made an effort to bring them in and intermingle with them, intermarry with them, whatever. all this, that always happens. A deal is struck in good faith by Hamor and Jacob. They agree to this. But an absolute treachery by Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are the first two sons of Leah. They demonstrate the deceit that has characterized so many of their predecessors. Grandmother Rebecca, Uncle Laban, Jacob, Leah, their parents. Their pride is hurt. Their bitterness is deep from Jacob's previous slights to them and their mother Leah. Remember last week we talked about when Jacob was fearing that Esau was coming to kill him, that he divided his family into three groups, and he put Leah's children first so that they'd be the first to get the sword, and the maid's children second, and Rachel's children last, in hopes that he could at least save them. These kinds of slights, which he had the total right to do in this culture, they noticed these things. And this is part of why they felt no qualms about deceiving Jacob all along, and why they felt no qualms about trying to kill Joseph and deceiving their father about that. They felt totally put upon. Now, those of you who've seen the Molly movie, you see what happens when fathers make arbitrary decisions and biological children have to live with it. You saw that in that sense. Perhaps they do not trust Jacob to operate in the best interest of Leah's family. They would have reason to doubt that. He obviously has considered them second best to Rachel and Joseph. He's been willing to sacrifice them previously, the daughter he's talking about. They have had to deal with this personally because Jacob has been slow to act and to respond. You know, Jacob waited until they got in before he did his negotiation with Hamor. He could have made the deal and that had been done, but he didn't. And apparently, Jacob himself has been slow to respond and is apparently absentee during some of these events. He did not respond when the seduction occurred, and Simeon and Levi were in the fields at the time. Jacob left these negotiations to his 20 and 21-year-old sons, verse 13. He had not provided protection for her in the first place, verse 1. Dinah is, in fact, already living with Shechem. She is legally his wife now, verse 26. Jacob, throughout, seems more concerned about getting along with his neighbors, verse 30, than with being well-being of Leah's children. At least it seems that way to Simeon and Levi, and who can blame them?
When he referred to his sons, is he referring to Benjamin?
No. The sons who are talking here are Simeon and Levi.
I thought it was Joseph.
No, no. Joseph and Benjamin aren't even involved. In fact, Benjamin's not even born yet.
Okay.
And Joseph, they're not. Joseph's a little kid.
Okay.
They're not involved in this. These are his second and third sons. Reuben's the firstborn, and they were sons of Leah. Sam, did you have a question?
Kind of. With the morality of today.
Yeah.
You know, some of the young kids, they go out and say, "Hey, you want to hook up tonight?" And she said, "Oh yeah, sure." But the morality when I was a little kid, it was much more strict. And I'm thinking, going back to this time, I would think that she would have had more morals and said, "I'm sorry, you know, we're not married." Or,
well, what you're understand what you're doing though is you're taking our moral code and imposing upon them, and you're assuming that our moral code is better. You're assuming that.
Back then.
No, you're assuming that our moral code now. You're assuming that the moral code that says we wouldn't put up with this is better than back then. The truth of the matter is that the culture of the day, you know, remember we talk about progressive revelation and how people begin to understand the things of God little by little as they go. And when God is dealing with fallen man, he can't go and fix everything all at one time. So he teaches them various things along the way. And the human culture is that conception was marriage. And the issue here was not whether she was married. The issue was whether or not there would be a bride price paid for her, which gave her honor and gave the family something in exchange. Okay, so in the ancient world, like with Pharaoh, for instance, if somebody saw a woman he wanted and that woman was unmarried, he could swoop in like Sean Connery in The Wind and the Lion and take her, grab her up and take her to his tent, make love to her, and she was now his new wife. Now the issue became, is he going to pay the bride price to satisfy her honor and her family's economics, or is he just going to steal her? So that became the issue.
She can't. She doesn't have any rights at all. She
none.
No.
None whatsoever. Okay. None whatsoever. I mean, he might, if it's kind to say you want to go with this guy, but we're already told that, you know, he spoke tenderly to her and whatever. And she's not unhappy with this. She's marrying the prince. She's not unhappy with this. She's out alone and she's gotten seduced. She apparently has been a little shy on her teaching. Also, Jacob, we're going to get to this in a minute, but Jacob does not really bother to pass his own moral codes down to his children. We'll get to this in a minute. Now, their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem. That's the words of Simeon and Levi. They seem reasonable. Okay, you want a bride price, and we'll give you all the bride price you ask, because my Shechem really loves this. And Shechem's there. He's there to extend the apology as well, as far as those goes. And he's offered to pay whatever the price is to make this right. He just wants her for his wife. They said, you know, that seems reasonable, but we can't intermarry with you unless you circumcise yourself, because that's our covenant with our God. Hamor, he just told them that. He just told them, unless you circumcise yourself, we have to take Dinah and leave, because that's our covenant with our God.
Yeah, but I mean, how would they know he's not circumcised? Do they go around? Hey, let me check out this.
But it was highly unlikely that any of them were circumcised.
Okay.
That was largely done in Israel and Egypt, but almost nowhere else.
And now we're in what? This story is in
Israel. It's in Canaan.
Okay.
It's in Canaan. So they're saying, you know, we can't intermarry with you unless you're circumcised. And if you won't do that, then we'll take our daughter and leave. So these words seem reasonable to Hamor and Shechem. Jacob and his family are obviously wealthy. They're obviously prosperous. They have 12 strapping sons who they can find daughters. They can give them daughters and intermarry with them and bring them into the tribe and strengthen the tribe, and they look like somebody to be good to intermarry with. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now, he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, so to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not your livestock and their property and all their animals be ours?" See, it all becomes part of the tribe's welfare. Everything comes under the king, and it now becomes theirs. "Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." And all who went out of the city gate listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out to the gate of the city. So Hamor is highly respected. He's the son of the king, and they all decide it's a good deal. We'll do it. They persuade the rest of the city to go for the deal. It will be financially and politically good for the tribe. It will give Hamor's people access to Jacob's obvious wealth. It will provide more men to wed their daughters, no small point. It will be pleasing to Hamor and Shechem, also no small point. They all agree to be to circumcision, no small sacrifice. It's not a small thing to ask a man, especially a grown man, to be circumcised. Came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons, Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. So they actually got a crew together and went and slaughtered all the males in the city, because the males were incapable of fighting because they were in fever because of the circumcision. You know, they didn't exactly have a sterile procedure. And when you had circumcision, you always wound up having fever for a while, you know, until you recovered, unless you didn't. Don't think in terms of sterility. So these guys were in fever. They were flat on their backs. They were unable. If they were standing guard, they could barely lift an arm in defense. They were certainly not top. So Simeon and Levi and some of their group went and slaughtered all the males of the city. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword. They took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, that which was in the city and that which was in the field. They captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" So Jacob is upset with them because he put the family in danger. And they're going, "Well, they shouldn't treat our sister this way. Why aren't you concerned about that?" Simeon and Levi commit the vilest of deception and betrayal. They negotiate in bad faith, fully knowing what they're doing. They use circumcision, which is a covenantal ritual, as a weapon, and they anger God in doing so. They are eternally punished for this, as we will see later. They do not warn their father Jacob what's about to come down on his head. They're not aligned with their father in that way. They go beyond rescue and revenge, and they become common thieves and looters. They epitomize the worst aspects of lex talionis, the law of retaliation, or retributive judgment, by their unwarranted wanton slaughter and pillage. So they're acting unilaterally. This is unheard of, and it's a total mess. Jacob is concerned for the political ramifications of their deeds, but apparently not the immorality of his sons. He's concerned about the political ramifications, but he doesn't address the immorality of his sons. He does not confront them on the horror of their sin. He fears the retaliation of tribal relatives of Shechem. He is easily backed down in the face of his son's anger. He has not been strict with them about their religious or moral training. Reuben later has an affair with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. They all find it easy to kill or sell Joseph later and deceive their father. There is no love lost here between father and sons, nor is there any depth of ethics or morals. A father's God will not automatically become the God of his sons unless the father intentionally disciples them, as Jacob did only with Joseph, the only son whom he discipled and passed his values down to was Joseph. And he did an excellent job. We're going to see when we run into Joseph that Joseph is a very solid man of God, far better than his father, not greater in some ways, but far more moral and faithful than his father from his youth. But Jacob does not go through the process of discipling his own sons. Remember, we said this. He sees them as laborers that work for him. There's not this filial piety and all the stuff that goes on there. And they understand exactly what it is, and they respond accordingly. Then God said to Jacob, now Jacob's got to talk to God. Now he's in trouble. Yes, brother.
Hey, I was going to ask you a question. The sons that deal with Joseph later,
yeah,
right? Are they all sons that Jacob had with Leah, or are they from all three different groups?
Well, they're all from three of the four groups. Joseph and Benjamin belong to Rachel. The sons of Leah are the chief sons, and the sons of the maids are subsidiary sons. They're all in it together, but the decision makers are Leah's sons, as we'll see. It's Leah's sons who do this thing. And as we go along, we're going to see this, some more of this.
So he basically created all of his sons, regardless of who their mother was. In the same fashion.
Everybody but Rachel's sons. Now, the truth is Benjamin, who's born after this, actually becomes the spare, the heir and the spare. And so he gets a little bit more of his father than the rest of them do. He's the baby and the whole nine yards. But he does not become anywhere near the man, not even close to. Benjamin, in the long run, is not a poster child for what you want. Good question. So God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." The holiest place that Jacob knows is Bethel. It used to be called Luz. at Luz, which means light. And while he was at Luz on his way to find Laban at the beginning of the 20 years, when he came to Luz as a single man in the desert going to find his mother's family, running from Esau and the anger of Esau, when he got to Luz, there Jacob's ladder came from out of heaven. There the ladder came down, and the angels came down, and there he made his first contact with God. His first covenantal relationship started there. At that particular place, God said to him, I will be God to you like I was to your father Isaac and to your father Abraham, and I will offer you the same covenant than that, because you're not the firstborn, but you cared about the spiritual things. And obviously I'll have to do that just by the fact that you're a rank sinner, because there's nobody else around to do it with. There, Jacob made a pact with God that said, well, if you bring me successfully back from my journey safely and well healed, you know, if you do that, if you prosper me, then I will agree to be that you can be my God. So this is also comes up again later. This is the holiest place he knows. He knows that God lives in this site because he came down from out of heaven there. So go to Bethel and live there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you first fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourself and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Put aside your gods and your idols. In the household of Jacob, only Jacob is a follower of Yahweh. His wives are not a follower of Yahweh. His sons are not a follower of Yahweh. Joseph becomes one, but he's two or something at this point. Benjamin's not alive yet. They know who Jacob's God is. He's the God of their great uncle Abraham, but he's not their God, these two daughters. It's not Laban's God. They had household gods. They had gods from out of the culture. And they were pagans, and they operated as pagans. And when they fled from Laban, you remember that Rachel, the beloved wife, went into Laban's house and stole his household gods, because she could not imagine living without the household gods. So she stole her father's household gods. Remember that story. And remember that when Laban came, he complained about the fact that Joseph had fled without him giving him a party. Yeah. Had taken the daughters and the children and the sheep, which belonged to him. Yeah. And moreover, you stole my household gods. And Jacob, having no clue that Rachel had done that, said, anybody you find with your household gods, bring them out here and I'll kill them myself. Because he couldn't believe anybody had done that. But Jacob's wives and his sons were idol worshippers. And everywhere we go, when stuff happens, Jacob has to say to them, go bury your household gods. We got to go seek the Lord. You got to get rid of your household gods. This is about three occasions where this happens. So he digs a big hole, and they go dump all their idols in there, cover it up, and then they book it for Bethel. When you're asking God to help you, you got to purify yourself up, get rid of those, you know, I believe I'll quit my adultery for a week because I need God to help me with something. Okay. Put away your foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourself, change your garments. Let us ride and go to Bethel. Because God, who answered me in Bethel and in the days of my distress, has been with me all along the way ever since. By this time, Jacob has had his experience and become what we would call a follower of God. He's a full-on, we'd say Christian, but that's, of course, he's not a Christian. But he's a full-on follower of God. He's totally relationally based in God. But it took him over 20 years to get there. And he looks back, he sees that God was with him when he was in captivity and prospered him and showed him how to become prosperous by the way he did the sheep and everything. God protected him from Laban. God protected him from Esau. You know, all these various things. God enabled Rachel to have a child. All these various things. He said, God has been with me ever since. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under an oak which was near Shechem. They journeyed, and there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So God, in order to protect Jacob, brought a spirit of fear upon the cities so that they did not follow after Jacob. They had this dread. They were scared of what would happen. And so instead of rising up and going after them and chopping into bits, they were afraid and they did not pursue. Now, at long last, Jacob begins talking with God about his family. God tells him to start over by going to Bethel, where they first met. Jacob tells his people to put away their false gods and purify themselves. Apparently, Jacob's family had fallen away from God a good bit. The false gods of their mothers and their neighbors were being worshipped among Jacob's people. Their hypocrisy of using circumcision is all the more odious. Using circumcision as a weapon is even more odious because they weren't a follower of Yahweh. It was not done for religious reasons. It was done as a mechanism, as a weapon. They purified themselves, including get rid of their pierced earrings. Pierced ears were a sign of obedience to false gods. Pierced ears were a sign of slavery. That's why some churches used to... Same ones who didn't like pants or shorts on women didn't like pierced ears. Especially on men. God puts the fear upon the vengeful neighbors so they leave them alone. Jacob acknowledges Yahweh's faithfulness and God's provision in all times. The sins of the fathers are visited upon their children, so we need to watch our behavior, if only for our children's sake. So the deceptiveness that starts with Jacob and his mother, it's growing up huge weeds in his family among his own children.
Hey, Wayne.
Yes.
Okay. I never realized when Simeon and Levi and their group went in and slaughtered the people, it said they took all the livestock, but also it says they took the women and the children.
Yeah, they.
I didn't realize they carried them.
Slaves. Took them as slaves. Yeah, they carried them off, and that would be done. I mean, to leave the women back there with no men and everything, and the women were helpless, they had no rights under the law. All they could do is, I mean, these people had slaves.
But basically, they killed the men, took the women and children.
Yeah.
So really, who would be following them, I guess, would be...
The other cities.
Other cities.
Their relatives.
Happen,
yeah.
And then come after.
Yeah, all their relatives in other cities. The others, Canaanites.
So there wasn't anybody left.
Yeah, you remember Romancing the Stone?
Yeah.
Romancing the Stone begins with her finishing up her novel about Jesse, the cowboy who comes and rescues her who have been captured by the bad guys. Remember that? And just about ready to rape her, and she pulls a knife out of her hosiery and cuts a couple of them up, and then Jesse shoots them all down and whatever. And then there's this line that says, "But one immutable law of the West is that bastards have brothers." And so you see these guys up on the mountaintop who are brothers of the guys who got killed, and they're down chasing them, whatever, and Jesse shoots them all down, and they go off and ride in the sunset and have happily ever after, and then she starts wiping her nose, which is dripping and whatever, and that's how the movie starts, Romancing the Stone. Bastards have brothers. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was called Alon Bakath. Fleeing his superior enemies, Jacob heads for Bethel, formerly known as Luz. And there he calls upon the name of the Lord. This is an Old Testament phrase meaning to offer worship to God. When it says in about the second chapter of Genesis that it was in the age of Seth that men began to call upon the name of the Lord, what he's saying is it was in that age that men began to have formal worship. Up until that time, which wasn't too long, but up until that time it was all personal relationship. But in the age of Seth, they formalized worship. They had church every Sunday. And the phrase for that is, it calls upon the name of the Lord. Bethel is the most spiritually powerful place Jacob knows. It's the earlier side of Jacob's ladder. He built an altar there and renames the place El Bethel, which means God of the house of God. All in all, it's been a bad season. It's going to get worse. Remember I told you that for 6 years when they were that they lived in peace and they, you know, there was no issues for 6 years. And I said, Jacob has this time of peace. which is the first time he's had peace in all of his life, and the last time he'll ever have it again. This, you can see what we're talking about here. It's a bad season. It's going to get worse. It is a reaping time for Jacob's previous deceptiveness, even though he's now a repentant man. The basic principle is that we can repent to God for our sins, but it doesn't mean they won't come home to roost.
Just so, say what?
They won't come home to roost. Things that you have done, you can be forgiven for them, but the consequences of them will still, you know, you might repent for the bank robbery, but you're still going to jail. And you might do something, might kill somebody or something, and repent and be forgiven, even if it was maybe just accidental, but, you know, whatever. But there are those people who are going to make, are trying to, going to try to make you pay. It's a reaping time for Jacob's previous deceptiveness. All that evil he has sown, he will now reap. Sowing and reaping, it's like gravity. It's an immutable principle. Deception is a gross violation of the love your neighbor commandment. He sins, his son's deceptive actions have revealed a shocking lack of character. Duh. Where is their character? And why would they have any? Why would they have any? They have also put the tribe in great peril and forced them into an arduous trek. Deborah dies and is buried at Bethel under the Alon Bakuth tree, the tree of weeping. Deborah is Rebekah's nurse, who had been Jacob's childhood caretaker. So he's lost his mama and now he's lost his nurse. She is the closest thing to a mummy he has left. Rebekah died during the 20 years he was away. Coming up soon is the death of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife and lover. Next, Reuben and Bilhah begin an affair. This is sexual and political in nature. We'll get to that later. And then Isaac dies. Finally, there's a growing problem between all too favored Joseph and the other brothers. It's not a good season. Not a good season. Jacob is now on his own with God. He only has God. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply." It's exactly what he said to Adam, remember? This is the covenantal blessing. "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it. He also poured oil upon it. And Jacob named that place where God had spoken to him Bethel. At Jacob's lowest moment, God confirms a covenant with him and his descendants. The Jacob he's making covenant with is a Jacob who is seeking relationship with God, who's repentant for all that's done, who has understands that only God can help him. He realizes he's made a mess of pretty much everything, and he is dependent upon God. God is willing to make covenant with him, even though he is a sinful man, because Jacob is willing to follow or be relational with God. And so he offers him the covenantal relationship of Abraham and Isaac before him, and Noah and Seth and Adam before him. This says more about God's faithfulness to Abraham than about Jacob's worthiness. When God offers relationship to us, it's never because of our worthiness. It's because we seek him and he's faithful to his commitment to Christ, to Jesus, who died for us. It occurs when Jacob seeks him fervently for protection and provision. There is no way that he or his sons can feel they deserve God's covenant. Jacob's first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, prove they are ignoble. They are incapable of leading, and indeed they will never do so in Israel. Judah is also flawed, but he knows how to repent, a trait later found in his direct descendant, David. Jacob's previous sins have come home to roost in his sons. Judah, the fourth-born son of Leah and Jacob, is the ringleader of the "let's sell Joseph" plan. And later he so regrets it when he sees his father's deep despair that he leaves the tribe and goes off on his own. And there he encounters God winds up repenting for his sins and comes home to the tribe. That repentance is what causes him to later become the chief of all of Israel. The fact that he knows God in that way. Covenant is based on grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. The relationship God has given to us is based on grace, not because we deserve it. God calls Jacob a prince with God, Israel. Israel, a prince with God. When Jacob must have been feeling like he was the father from hell, God calls him a prince from God. I'm not sure I'd be feeling like I was a prince of God, but that's what God says. You are a prince of God. I'd be feeling like... God's grace toward him is not lost on Jacob. It's not lost on Jacob that God has offered him the covenantal blessing of Adam, Seth, Noah, Abraham, and Isaac, in spite of the fact that he couldn't possibly deserve it. And why? Only because Jacob seeks and finds the Lord, loves the Lord, and lives and dwells in relationship with him. Just like you and me. Just like you and me. All salvation is based in relationship. And all relationships based in trust. All salvation is based in relationship. It's not based in ritual. It's not based in religion. It's based in relationship. Always. All the way back here we see this. God's grace toward him is not lost on Jacob, who honors God with a pillar and with worship. Now they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some difference to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it comes about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Rachel had been barren, and then she finally had Joseph later. And she was pregnant while they were in Shechem. And one of the reasons Jacob bought land to settle down was to give her time to give birth and recover. Because remember, this is his gal. When they had to flee, it put her at risk, and she dies, and he never forgives Simeon and Levi for it. It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, which means son of my pain. But his father called him Benjamin, which is son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. Ephrath is the Old Testament name for Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. And that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day in Bethlehem. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the river Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. This was, I've talked about this before. Let's talk about why. Jacob then moves his son to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. On the way, Rachel hears Jacob, bears Jacob a second son, Benjamin. But she dies in childbirth. Reuben begins to have his affair with Bilhah, Rachel's maid. He takes Bilhah away from Jacob, who has now put her away. Because she's been involved with another man, she's no longer available to be his wife. Reuben does this to gain influence over her because she is a nurse of Joseph and Benjamin, the two preferred sons and likely heirs. Now, Reuben is probably 20 years younger than Bilhah. She married Jacob, and it was many years before Reuben was born. She's much younger than him, maybe not that far, maybe just 10 or so. He's not marrying her because he's lusting after her. He's not marrying her because he's hot for her. He's marrying her because she controls Joseph. And Reuben, who is the firstborn, who knows that it should be his, knows that that Joseph's being prepared for it. And so he's trying to gain ascendancy over Joseph, control. And so he basically has an affair with Bilhah in order to get her in his camp. This is a political move. This is not something he's doing because of lust. In effect, Reuben, the obviously displaced firstborn, is making a naked grab for tribal leadership. If Reuben, while Joseph is still young, can become very influential in his life, then he can hope that Joseph will follow him later. And this is his attempt. Taking your father's concubines is taking his place. Now, this happens all throughout the Bible. You remember the story that when Absalom had made civil war on David and David had to flee, that the people were afraid that David and Absalom would make up, and so they were slow to line up behind Absalom. And so one of David's wisest counselors, who was treacherous to David, said, if you want the people to follow you, you've got to make yourself so odious to your father that they know full well there'll be no getting back together. He said, take 10 of his concubines up on a rooftop in public sight and bed them, and everybody will know that you've now created such an odious offense against your father that there can be no getting back together. So this is part of that. This behavior cost Reuben his spot as a tribal leader at the time of Jacob's death. Reuben's disqualified. Here, I'll read it to you. Reuben, you are my firstborn. This is Genesis 49 when Jacob is, quote-unquote, blessing or reading the inheritance to his sons on his deathbed. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. You're the oldest one. You're the firstborn. You're the one to be honored. You are stronger than your brothers. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. That's why he was disqualified from becoming the firstborn when Jacob died. Old Testament has numerous examples of men bedding another man's concubines for political purposes. There is a specific intent or meaning to them, and we miss due to the lack of cultural understanding. And there are three or four examples down there, including the one that I told you about at the bottom of the page with Absalom and Ahithophel. It's a political move on the part of someone to do this. The best example of this has to do with Adonijah. Adonijah was one of David's sons. He was about fourth born. And when, by this time, Absalom and Ammon are both dead, and they make Adonijah figures that he's ripe to be king, he sort of sets himself up politically to be king. And he even throws a big party to invite all of David's all of his brothers and David's sons, in which he's going to proclaim himself king. David is laying on his deathbed. He's in bad shape. They have brought a young maiden named Abishag to get in the bed with him, his last concubine, as it were. They never consummate. But to keep him warm, to get his temperature up, don't ask. Anyway, that's what they do, body heat and whatever. So while Adonijah is trying to steal the throne, Bathsheba comes in to see David on his deathbed, and she said, you promised me that Solomon would rule after you. He said, yes, I did. He said, then why is Adonijah in the process of declaring himself king right now? And then Nathan came in and said, David, Adonijah's trying to become king, and God wants Solomon to rule. And so David said, well, do this. Go get my best chariot, my best cloak, and my crown, and put it on Solomon, and ride him through the city and proclaim that he is co-ruler with me, and therefore my follower. And he does that. And when the people hear that, including all the people at the party, they went, oops, I'm backing the wrong horse. And so they fled. And Adonijah flees because he knows that Solomon will execute him. He flees to the temple and he grabs a hold of the horns of the altar. And he asks for mercy from Solomon. And Solomon says, I will grant you mercy, but I'm exiling you to your house. You just stay there for the rest of your life. Now, it's a big spread. It's a mansion. He's got everything he wants and whatever. It's not like it's like sending your kid to his room, and he's got all this technology and whatever. But what happens is Adonijah just won't give up the idea of how to get there. And so he goes to Bathsheba and brings her to him, he says, I understand that Solomon's supposed to be king and that's fine, but I'm entitled to something, so why don't you ask Solomon if I can have Abishag, his wife? And so Bathsheba says, well, that sounds reasonable. She's not thinking. And so she asks Solomon, can he have Abishag, his wife? And Solomon is angry and he says he might as well have asked for the throne itself, because to take David's last wife is to make a claim on the throne. And so he sends and has Adonijah executed for the violation of his parole. So, comments or questions, interesting stories. Maybe the first time you've heard some of this. Should make you feel better about God being willing to be your friend, even though you're not perfect. It should make you realize that God's in the business of making people his friends, in spite of the fact that we're not perfect. It should make us realize that that's exactly and only what he wants, is relationship. It goes back to Adam. It's he's seen all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout the New Testament that God is seeking relationship with us, not perfection. We can't provide perfection.
Wayne, there's a lot of lessons about parenting.
There are a lot of parenting lessons in here. And so if you haven't had perfect success with your children, don't feel bad. All the patriarchs had trouble with theirs as well. Okay. Somebody pray us out, please.